Well, did you get a copy of the outline when you came in today? If you didn't and would like to have one, Doug, would you grab the outlines off the table out there? David Spidler usually has those, and they're not here today. Now you can raise your hand if you need an outline. If you'd like this to follow along as I speak, or maybe some of you just want something to doodle on while I talk. We are returning this morning to our study in the Gospel of John. And, you know, we stepped aside for a couple of weeks for Palm Sunday, talked about reasons why Jesus had to suffer and die. And then on Easter Sunday, spoke on a defense of the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and how important that is to our faith. Well, that was jumping a little ahead of the narrative in John's Gospel from where we are right now. And so we left Jesus in his trial before Pilate, where we left off there. And so we're coming back to that. So there's a lot of overlap here with what's been going on in the calendar in these last couple of weeks. But as we come to this text, we're going to be discussing in what we'll see in this text is in some ways a part of an answer to the question, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Who was responsible for his death? I mean, was it the Romans in the person of Pontius Pilate who sentenced him to die and the soldiers who carried out that execution sentence to nailed him to the cross? Was it the Jewish leaders who demanded his execution and took him to Pilate and would be satisfied with nothing less than his crucifixion? Well, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching and he indicts all of them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he's speaking to many of these people. It's just 7 weeks later, a little less than 2 months later, that he's speaking to the assembly of the Jews on the day of Pentecost there. And he says, this man, talking about Jesus, this man you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans, that they used as their tools. The Romans were accessories. And put him to death. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter indicts all of them. Not much later, just a few days later, Peter is again preaching in Jerusalem, and he repeats this accusation against the Jews and refers actually to many of the events in the text we'll be looking at this morning. In Acts chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, he said, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life." It's quite an indictment. The Romans were Jesus' executioners. The Jews were the ones calling the shots. But the truth is, the only reason they were able to crucify Jesus was God's own determination to punish his son for your sins and mine. Well, that raises the question, did we kill him? Well, there's a sense in which that's true. Did God the Father kill him? There's a sense in which that is true. His holy wrath against sin was so great that he killed his own son as our substitute. But I think in the final analysis, probably the most important factor to remember is that Jesus was never a victim. He was never a victim of anybody's will. He went to the cross willingly. He fulfilled the will of his Father and satisfied the penalty for our sins because he chose to. He gave his life for us. However, the willing nature of Jesus' sacrifice, which is really brought home to us in today's text, and of the Father's sovereign control of all of these events, in no way absolves the Jews and the Romans for their responsibility in the murder of Jesus Christ. They're still responsible. That's an important principle to note. I believe in a sovereign God who's in control of all events. He works everything after the counsel of his own will. However, you and I are individually responsible for our own acts of rebellion. You say, I don't understand exactly how all the mechanics of that work out. I don't either. The Apostle Paul doesn't even try to explain how all that works. He just insists it does, that it's all true. Well, the Jews and the Romans are still responsible, and Jesus will hold them responsible. Pilate is going to be guilty of crucifying a man he knew was innocent. The Jews were even more guilty, demanding the death of their own Messiah. Now, in the text that we'll look at today, John is continuing to present a picture of Christ, his majesty, his dignity, even as he's being unjustly beaten, unjustly sentenced, and he's being led away to be executed. We have a stark contrast in the way he presents this between the calm, commanding demeanor of Jesus and the weak, vacillating, and conniving behavior of Pilate in all of this. John, as I've mentioned before, has an exceptional knack for drama, as well as for irony. And both of them are evident in our text today as he describes what is actually, I think, properly understood as the greatest conceivable miscarriage of justice in all of history. The sinless Son of God is condemned to die for sinners like you and me. Now, I'm going to read this text in sections as we go instead of reading all of it today. It's a little longer text than I've sometimes taken. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll come into the first portion of our text. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word today as we take a few minutes now to examine, to kind of unpack the narrative here, this text that records the events that occurred on this day to which John was a witness. Lord, we pray that we might understand what happened. We might understand why it happened this way and why these people said what they did. And Lord, may we be once again reminded who we are, sinners, justly condemned for our sin. But Lord, for those who've trusted Christ, may we rejoice in that he was glad to go to the cross on our behalf, to take upon himself the curse of sin that we might be redeemed. And if there's one here today without Christ, may they understand their need. May they recognize their sinfulness, and their only hope is in Jesus Christ, and may they turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to call the first section Pilate's Alternatives. He doesn't want to execute Jesus, so what does he try to do? We'll pick up in chapter 18, verse 39. And go through verse 7 of chapter 19. I actually think the chapter should have broken after verse 38. But the chapter divisions weren't inspired. They came in the 4th century, 4th or 5th century. So we'll pick up here in chapter 18, verse 39, and go through. And the reason I believe that, by the way, is that I'll explain in just a moment, okay? Pilate says, "You have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Stop there for now. Now, back before Easter, we spent a couple of weeks looking at the first phase of Jesus' civil trial, his first appearance before Pilate. Pilate had examined him, he talked to him, he came out and pronounced him innocent. At the end of verse 38, he said, "I find no guilt in him," in 18:38. What happens next, John doesn't record. The Synoptic Gospels tell us that what happened next is that he sent him to Herod, Antipas, to be examined. Instead of just releasing him, he sent him over to Herod Antipas to be examined. And then Herod sent him back. And now this narrative picks up after he's been sent back to him. So a little bit of time has passed. since his initial interview with Pilate. And things were not moving on the schedule that the chief priests had really desired, the Jewish leaders had wanted. You know, just a few days before, it's just been a few days ago, that a million or more visitors in Jerusalem had hailed Jesus as he entered Jerusalem as the coming Messiah. The Son of David promised to come and take the throne, and they expected him to drive out the Romans and reestablish Jewish sovereignty. And they were hailing him as their king. And this made the chief priests nervous because they didn't believe that's who he was. But it's just been a few days ago, and all those people are still there because Passover is just now arriving. And what the chief priests had wanted to do is they had wanted to get him tried and executed before everybody woke up. And so they'd had their trial during the night, which was illegal, and we made all that point before. And they had brought him to Pilate at dawn, first thing, so that they could get him sentenced and get him executed. And they didn't just want him dead, they want him nailed to a cross. They didn't want him stoned, because then he could become a martyr for his cause, and they would be the people everybody hated. What they wanted to do is demonstrate that he was a fraud. They wanted people to believe he was a fraud, because by being nailed to a cross, it would indicate that he carried the curse of God upon him. They wanted to be able to get up the next morning, people would be waking up on Passover day and saying, look at there, the guy you thought was king, he was a fraud. They don't just want him gone, they want him discredited. And it's not working, because Pilate has not been real cooperative. Historically, that's consistent with who Pilate was. He hasn't been doing what they wanted them to do, and so it's been taking a little while. And what's happened is, in the meantime, while all this is going on, and he's been sent over to Herod, and now he's come back, and Pilate's come back out, and people are waking up all over town. And the crowd outside Pilate's residence at the Praetorium, it's been attracting a crowd. A lot of these people have been camping in the streets, and so they're hearing the noise, and they're coming to see what's going on. And so there's a lot more people out there now, and a lot of these are people who were waving palm branches just 3 or 4 days ago when Jesus came into town. And so the chief priests are afraid they're about to lose control of the situation. Pilate is unaware that he's already lost control of the situation. We'll see that as we go. But see, Pilate was, as I explained this before a few weeks ago, he was on some rather thin ice politically. He's made some blunders in his dealings with the Jews. Rome has rebuked him for the way he's handled some things. And he really doesn't want to cause a riot over this, nor does he want to provoke the Jews to file some kind of an official protest with Rome. None of that's going to make him happy. So he really wants to avoid any of that. Now, he's already pronounced Jesus was innocent by his official declaration, "I find no guilt in him." That was a legal finding. In verse 38. But he didn't have the political gumption to make it stick. And so a man he should have released, instead, he remanded him to Herod. You only do that with somebody you assume he failed the initial hearing, and there's evidence, at least evidence enough, that he's guilty of something. If you've already pronounced him innocent, why send him to Herod? It was a political move that was bound to backfire. But what he's done is he sent him over to Herod, and Herod is now sending back to Pilate for resolution, and Pilate is just beginning to realize he's losing control of this situation. And so he starts offering alternatives. He wants to let him go, and he should have just let him go after pronouncing him innocent, but he didn't. And so now what's he going to do? Herod sent him back for resolution, and so he offers option number one, a customary release of a political prisoner. Letter A. Option one, a customary release of a political prisoner. He deals with this in verses 39 and 40. Apparently a Jewish custom, not a Roman one. There's no evidence of this in any of the Roman records. And Pilate doesn't say, "We have a custom." He says, "You have a custom." As a matter of fact, there aren't any secular records of this ever having been carried out. So we don't know where this actually came from. Best guess, probably developed during the intertestament time as an evidence of being freed from bondage, where they pick a prisoner to commute his sentence at the festival of Passover. And it's very likely that the Romans didn't ordinarily honor that tradition, but Pilate wants to be magnanimous, and he wants to kind of play to the crowd, and so I'll do you a favor, and so I'll offer to do that for you this year. Because he expected them to say, "Let's release Jesus." So he suggested releasing the King of the Jews. And as a matter of fact, that's what many of the people that were in the crowd at this time had been calling him all week. I tell you, I think Pilate was probably mocking the religious leaders. He was hoping to kind of split the crowd, stir up the opposition to the to what the religious leaders had wanted, get them fighting among themselves so it gets him off the hook. I think he was also probably mocking the whole idea that this quiet rabbi up here could ever impress anybody as if he were a king. And so he says, "Do you want me? Why don't you let me release the king of the Jews?" The crowd surprised him. They demanded Barabbas, a robber, as he's called here. The word translated robber is probably better rendered insurrectionist. Depends on which side of the battle you're on, what you call him. The Romans would call him a terrorist. The Jews would call him a freedom fighter. He was probably a folk hero to the Jews. This is the kind of guy the Jews loved. He's resisting Rome. He's doing things to disrupt Roman control. They've been doing that since the days Rome first took over. And so they demand Barabbas be released. Matthew calls this Barabbas a notorious prisoner, well known for what he is what he'd been up to. Luke adds that he was a murderer. I think we should note that Barabbas actually isn't the given name. There's one place in Scripture that Jesus speaks to Simon and calls him Simon Bar-Jonas. Bar meaning son of, Jonas being John. Simon, the son of John. It was kind of a patronym. And so this Barabbas is not a given name. Bar means son of. What's interesting is that the word Abbas means the father. And so it's a little bit redundant. Son of the father. Bar-Abbas. But there's a double irony going on here. Let me mention this too. Maybe it might be worth knowing. You understand that the New Testament is translated from a bunch of Greek documents that are all handwritten, right? Every Greek document was somebody's Bible. Some of the oldest and best and most complete of the Greek New Testaments include in Matthew chapter 27, verses 16 and 17, a given name for Barabbas. They identify him by both his given name and his patronym, and they call him Jesus Barabbas. It's possible that that was his given name. And so what you have here is Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Barabbas. There's an irony there because here is Barabbas, the son of the Father, and Jesus, who is the only begotten son of the Father. That is their choice. Which one? They have brought Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, to Pilate to be executed on the charges, the spurious charges of insurrection. They had zero evidence. Pilate had never heard of the guy, other than just a traveling rabbi that a lot of people were interested in, but he'd never seen him as any kind of a threat. And so they've brought Jesus of Nazareth to be crucified on the spurious charge of insurrection, and in the process they're demanding that he release somebody everybody knew was an insurrectionist and a murderer. Rome had been after this guy for a long time. You can't tell me that these guys who said, "Oh, we've caught this guy, he's conspiring against Rome, we want him executed because we think he's a bad guy." That's basically what they'd said. If he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. It's really the only charge they brought against him. And now they're saying, "But release that guy because we like him because he resists Rome." There's an inconsistency there. So Pilate's a sharp enough, clever enough, cunning enough politician that he knows there's something else driving their malice toward Christ than the threat to Rome. None of these guys would have worried about a threat to Rome if there were any really valid threat going on. There's something else that he needs to find out what it is. So his ploy, his attempt to release a political prisoner didn't work. So unfortunately for him, by offering that, he's presumed Jesus' guilt, even though he's already pronounced him innocent. He's treating him as a prisoner who needs a favor to release him. Now what's he going to do? He's going to have to convict him of something. He's going to have to punish him in some way for something. He's going to have to file some kind of an official report of this incident. He's going to hope that it doesn't get reported by somebody else to Rome. And he figures it's going to be easier to weather the political fallout for abusing an innocent prisoner than for executing a man he'd pronounced innocent. So he decides to offer option two. Instead of executing him, let's torture him. Torture the prisoner instead of executing him. Let's try that. Maybe they'll settle for that. And so he orders his scourging. So he has him taken back in to be scourged. Had Jesus scourged. Now a scourging This was a last desperate attempt on Pilate's part, I think, to appease the Jewish leaders' demands. When Pilate had decided to send to Herod a prisoner he had declared innocent, he's started down a slippery slope, right, of injustice. And now he's gotten to the precipice and he's plunging right over the edge. Scourging was a brutal form of punishment, a brutal form of torture, actually. Jewish law, permitted a beating to go to a maximum of 40 strokes. If you're going to beat a prisoner, you can't hit him more than 40 times. They generally shortened that by one, just so in case there was somebody said you miscounted, you can't be guilty of excessive punishment, especially if the prisoner dies. And so generally, their scourging, a Jewish scourging, would stop with 39 strokes. Rome had no such limitation. Roman law, a scourging was often a death sentence. It was often preceded, it was often a punishment that was preparatory to a crucifixion, because they wanted to weaken the prisoner so that they might not survive quite so long on the cross. But often, someone sentenced to die by crucifixion actually died during the scourging. It was not at all unusual for somebody to die from the scourging. A scourge was not just a bullwhip. It looked kind of like a bullwhip, but a lot more brutal than that. It was a wooden handle with several stout leather thongs attached. Each of those would be embedded with several butterfly-shaped bits of metal or shards of stone or shards of glass. The victim would be stripped, bound to a post, and then beaten, usually by more than one torturer wielding a scourge. They would just take turns, hit him, and they would go until the ones who were beating him were exhausted, or until the person supervising it called a halt to it, or until the prisoner died. That's the way a scourging was carried out. Just the first few lashes would strip the skin from the victim's back. Would lay bare the ribs, often, and the scapula, sometimes even the internal organs. But a person frequently died, even by being disemboweled from the back from a scourging. Now Luke adds something, a note that John doesn't include, that Pilate's intention was to punish Jesus and then release him. He seems still to be trying to forestall the execution. And so it seems that Pilate had gone inside to supervise the scourging, because he comes back out, it says, after this. He seems to have gone inside to supervise the scourging so that they would be sure to stop short of killing him. He wants him to still be able to stand when he brings him out. But he wants him softened up enough that the people will pity him and let him go so he doesn't have to actually execute it. That's what he seems to be trying to do. But he did allow the soldiers to have some fun, because here's a guy they get to abuse with impunity, and so they're going to have a good time with this. And so one of the things they did is they plaited a crown of thorns and beat it on his head. So they crowned him with thorns. It was probably a parody of the crown, what was called the radiant crown, that Caesar would wear, which had like rays of light going out from it to look like, to symbolize his divinity, like the sun was shining from his head. So it was probably intended to kind of mock that, but it also had 4 to 6 or even 8-inch long spikes, these stiff thorns. We're not talking about a rose bush with little thorns. We're talking about big old thorns like this. They would lay on his head and then beat it in with a rod or a reed. And when I say a reed, don't think of a cattail. Think of bamboo, okay, for something stiff. But they beat it in to his scalp, and his scalp is bleeding, got blood running down his face. They robed him in purple, again, a mockery of the royal robes. It was probably a cloak that they would have been, some of them around, Roman officers, other high-ranking officials often wore a cloak called a chlamys that was purple on the outside, scarlet on the inside, and could have had one of those handy to use. Now, it's going to be soiled by the time they're done with it if they put it on him, but somebody apparently was willing to loan them, one of the officers willing to loan them his chlamys to drape over his shoulders as a mockery of a royal robe. And then they gave him this reed to carry, the one they used to beat the crown on his head, to carry as a mockery of a royal scepter, to make a caricature of a king. They weren't just mocking Jesus, they were mocking the Jews in general. This guy, kind of a horror show, mockery of a court jester, making fun of the notion he's a king, says, "This guy's your king, you bunch of losers." That seems to be what they were trying to say as they brought him back out to parade him before the people. Then to complete their charade, they hailed him as king, bowed before him, slapped him in the face. Now, these are still the Roman soldiers abusing the prisoner. Sadistic mockery. Now, Pilate comes back out from the praetorium, his residence, in verse 4, and repeats his not guilty verdict. Fascinating that he does that. He's not guilty of anything. I found no guilt in him, but here he is, because you demanded, you made me do this. Seems to be kind of a theatrical flourish. He comes out, makes his little speech, and then he has Jesus brought out. Behold, the man. Before, he'd called him the king, their king. But the idea that he might pose a threat to Rome is ludicrous. And so now he demands, look carefully at this guy. Here he is. But Pilate still hasn't quite realized just how deeply the Jews hated Jesus. It hasn't really occurred to him just how deeply they hated him. He kind of thought that the sight of all the blood and the beaten body and the weakness and this abused individual might provoke some sympathy, but all it did is whetted their appetite for blood. When he says, "Behold the man," they immediately shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" "Him" is added in many translations, but it's not in the original. Some of the crowd might have been sympathetic, but what happened is the chief priests and the officers had planted people throughout the crowd now. They've scattered throughout the crowd so that when he comes back out, they start this chant. This is how mob mentality works. We've seen it happen on the news. Mob mentality works. So some people who want this result start chanting and chanting, and others join in the chant. I don't know how many protests I've seen where people are carrying signs. Somebody gave them a sign. They don't know why they're protesting. They don't know what's going on. Just somebody gave me a sign. Or they paid me $100 to stand here and hold the sign. Happens a lot. Well, here's a bunch of people who've been hailing him as king now saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" First use of the term in John's entire narrative. I think save for now for its dramatic impact. Well, that didn't work either, did it? He tortured the prisoner and they're still demanding his death. So option number three. Option number three, verse 6 of chapter 19. Maybe if I surrender the prisoner to local authority, maybe then possibly he's granting permission for them to crucify him. Although I don't think that's what he's doing. They're calling, "Crucify, crucify." I said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." See, if he's really granting them permission to crucify him, I think that would be tantamount to surrendering control of Palestine to the locals, and that's going to be worse for him politically in Rome than executing an innocent prisoner, turning it over to them. So I don't think that's what he means. I really don't think he's granting them permission. I think he's mocking their inability to do so. I think it's more, if I can paraphrase, they're saying, "Crucify, crucify." I think Pilate's saying, "Look, I found him not guilty. You want him crucified, do it yourselves." "Oh yeah, you can't because I'm in charge." I think it's what he's saying to them. He's just fed up with this. He's willing to let them kill him, but they can't crucify him and they know it. Well, now, the next section, beginning with verse 7, I've called this Pilate's alarm. Because now we find he's more frightened. He's already frightened, but John says he's even more frightened. In verses 7 to 12, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar." This is getting out of control. For the first time, what's happened here in verse 7 is for the first time the Jews actually tell Pilate the true charge for which they're bringing Jesus to be executed. The real reason they convicted him. It had nothing to do with insurrection. Sometimes the Jews talk about our law as a body, as the total collection of regulations that are passed down from Moses. In this case, there's a reference to a particular law. We have a law. They're speaking of one specific law. The specific statute that they're referring to, they don't actually cite. It's in Leviticus 24:16. The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. They didn't bother quoting the rest of the verse that says, all the congregation shall certainly stone him. They didn't want him stoned to death, and they didn't want to do it. They wanted Pilate to execute him by crucifixion for the sake of the curse. But rather than actually citing this particular law, what they said is they summarized their application of it, that because he made himself out to be the Son of God, he has to die. By the way, just as a sidebar on this, the fact that the Jews demanded his death because he claimed to be the Son of God is historically important. A lot of modern-day critics, so-called Bible scholars looking for the authentic Jesus, have claimed that the idea of Jesus as the Son of God is something that the disciples and the early church leaders added to the story to kind of mythologize who he was, that Jesus never made such a claim. This comes back to they haven't read the Gospels, if that's what they think, or they're rejecting most of what the Gospels record. Jesus clearly made that claim, and the reason they were demanding his death is because he made that claim. They understood that's what he had claimed. He made himself to be the Son of God. The thing they got wrong is that he just told them who he was. He didn't make himself anything. He identified himself as who he was. Now, anyway, Pilate then is very frightened. Now, it's possible that what Pilate is so afraid of here is he remembers how the emperor had responded when he made the Jews mad before, when he came into town carrying banners with the image of the emperor on it, and they had their sit-down strike, and he threatened to behead them all, and they laid down and said, go ahead, and he had to back down, and he got reprimanded from Rome for provoking the Jews with his bringing images in as an idol, that they saw as an idol. And so now he's afraid that this is going to really get him in a lot more trouble. But I don't think that's what's going on, really. I think we need to kind of project back in time a bit to think about how a Roman would be thinking right now. Every Roman in that era had grown up on stories of the gods and their offspring, the demigods, and their appearance in human form, and their activity among people, and how people are supposed to respond to those demigods, often with worship themselves. Matthew tells us that just that morning, Pilate's wife had come to him and said, I had a dream, and you better not have anything to do with this guy. Now he hears the Jews say that Jesus claims he's supernatural. He's the Son of a God. Now Pilate's worried. What if they're right? I've just had scourged and beaten this guy, and maybe he's Hercules. What's he going to do to me? And so he brings him back. He feared he had abused the descendant of the gods. He feared he had abused the descendant of the gods, and I think it's reflected in what he says. He brings Jesus back in, and he says in private, where are you from? Well, I know everybody says you're a Galilean, but tell me more about your origin. There was no simple answer to that question. There was no way Jesus could give him a simple answer that Pilate could understand and understand who he was without playing to Pilate's already warped misinterpretations. So he doesn't answer at all. I don't think he's being obtuse. I think he's just exercising wisdom. There was nothing he could say that would clarify things to Pilate right now in just a few words. And so Pilate then rebuked Jesus for his silence. You don't even speak to me? And then he boasted of his authority to release or crucify Jesus. And Pilate really states his dilemma here. In the final analysis, whether Jesus is set free or whether he's crucified, it's going to be decided by Pilate, not by the crowd. He's trying to blame the crowd, but really he's the guy who makes the decision. But in the last thing Jesus will say to Pilate, he calmly corrected Pilate's misconception. Pilate only thought he was in charge. You wouldn't have any authority over me, except it were given you from above. And he's not talking about Rome. You would have no authority over me except it were given you from above. It was a delegated authority. His Pilate's authority had been delegated by God. He boasted that he had the authority to release or crucify Jesus. Jesus says, your authority is delegated by God. And then he says, he who delivered me to you is guilty of a greater sin. Now, he who delivered me to you is not Judas. Judas did not deliver Jesus to Pilate. Judas delivered Jesus to Caiaphas and the Jews. He turned him over to the chief priests. He agreed to sell him to them. It was Caiaphas, as high priest and spokesman for all the Jews, as the head of the Sanhedrin, who brought Jesus to be crucified. As a representative of the body that is the Jews, it's Caiaphas that he's speaking of as the one who delivered me to you. He represented all Jewry. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the Jews' sin, the sin of the Jews who are out there demanding my death, their sin is greater than yours, Pilate. Their sin was greater than Pilate's. And that statement reveals two things. One thing it reveals is that there are degrees of sin. Some sins are greater than others. In this particular case, Pilate's sins are bad enough. Injustice and murder. That's pretty severe. But the sins of the Jews were even greater because they are guilty of unbelief and blasphemy in forcing Pilate to commit their murder for them. And so their sin is even greater. But a second thing that this statement demonstrates is that God is going to hold them accountable for what they're doing, even though what they're doing is exactly what God intended to be done. He had determined from the foundation of the world that Jesus would suffer at their hands and die for our sins. He had to go to the cross. This was God's doing, but they're responsible. There are people today who will argue that if we believe in a sovereign God, then whatever I do is right with, is up okay with Him. And so I can sin with absolute impunity because it's all His will, right? It is never God's will for sin. He never condones our sin. And in this case, the most significant time in the history of humanity, when Jesus went to the cross according to God's foreordained, predetermined will, those who killed him would answer for it, for their sin. And so Pilate tried even harder to release Jesus. He's still not sure what to make of this. I gotta get out from under this burden if I can. And I don't know what he did, but John just says he tried even harder to release Jesus. Made efforts. Presumably he's arguing with the Jews. But the end result is that they shout, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Now they've backed Pilate into a corner. He referred to Jesus as their king, and he's tried to release him. That's not going to play well in Rome. So he was afraid he'd be accused of treason. Letter B. He feared he'd be accused of treason. By A.D. 75, the title Friend of Caesar had become a well-established official title. People aspired to be named Friend of Caesar. Don't know if it was in common use yet. This is about 40 years before that. But it may have been. It's possible that the Jews here were threatening that if Pilate releases Jesus, they'll make sure he never achieves that exalted honor, being identified as a friend of Caesar's. It's also possible, though, there's something else going on here. Pilate had had a mentor whose name was Sejanus. Sejanus was, in fact, a personal friend of Caesar's, Tiberius, who had appointed Pilate. And it was Sejanus who had recommended Pilate for this post in Palestine. But in A.D. 31, Sejanus offended Tiberius. And Tiberius had him executed. And it's entirely possible that now, a year or two later, I think Jesus was executed in A.D. 33. I'll deal with your calendar questions later. I don't think he was executed in AD 30. I think it was probably 33. The calendar works better. But, yeah, I know that makes him 37 or 38 when he died. I'm okay with that. I think it fits the scriptures just fine. But, again, I think it's possible that when the Jews are now saying, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's, they're saying, you remember what happened to Sejanus, right? You want the same thing to happen to you? Just let this guy go. We'll make sure Caesar hears about this. I think that's probably what they have in mind. Well, Pilate finally, in verses 13 to 16, agrees. Pilate's agreement. I've got an alliterated outline. There's two or three words that would fit. His assent or his acquiescence, if you want. What happens here probably places his residence in the Praetorium. We had said we weren't sure where it was, but probably what happens here places it in the castle of Antonia rather than Herod's palace, because the castle of Antonia had a stone-paved courtyard, and it sat on a ridge overlooking the city. And it mentions here in verses 13 to 16 both the pavement and the word Gabbatha, which is what the Hebrews called the place. And the Hebrew word Gabbatha doesn't mean pavement. It means ridge. So it probably places it there for whatever historical interest that might be, might have. Verses 13 to 16, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, when they said, you're no friend of Caesar, anybody who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, Pilate, when he heard these words, brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was a day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. They cried out, away, away, crucify. Again, him doesn't appear in the text. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Devastating statement. I'll say something about that in a second. He sat at the judgment seat to pronounce the final verdict. Coming out and sitting down, it was the point was he's about to pronounce his final verdict. I know there. I'm not going to bother with the arguments about John saying this was on the preparation for Passover. Synoptics imply they'd had a Passover the night before. The sixth hour versus the third hour in Mark's. Nobody's wearing a watch. Times were all approximate. A lot of things are going on, and time is passing as some of these things occurred. It was late morning. And I think at this point, Pilate has become reconciled to doing an injustice as an act of political expediency. He's ready to just go ahead with this and be done with it. He's been afraid. He's been vacillating. But he was a clever politician, a cunning politician, maybe the better word. If the Jews wanted Jesus crucified for claiming to be their king, well, he's going to make the most of it. And so I think he adds a bit of theater here. And I think this is all engineered by Pilate to produce the effect he got. So he sits down and says, behold, your king. He had called him the man a little while ago. Now, he didn't say the man who pretends to be your king, but he's saying, here's your king, take a good look. And they shouted, away, crucify. Get him out of here, crucify him. And so he asks. I don't think he's trying to talk him out of it. I think he's done trying to talk him out of it. I think he's reconciled to what he has to do at this point. I think he wants them to make a clear declaration of what they demand that he do for the record while he's seated at the judgment seat. For an official statement for the record. Shall I crucify your king? I think he wanted to get the chief priests and highest-ranking indigenous authorities there to state something for the record, and he got more than he even hoped for. They declared, we have no king but Caesar. That's a declaration that has reverberated through the ages. Ever since Rome had taken over, the Jews had resisted Roman dominance. The Jews had been looking toward a king who would come from the line of David and take the throne. Just yesterday, not one of these men would have made a claim that Caesar was his king. Just what a single night will bring. Now they've sworn Caesar is their only rightful king. This statement is essentially a public declaration of surrender of national sovereignty of Israel. We have no king. We have no expectation of a king. Caesar's our king, now and forever. That's the force of what they said that day. They lost so much more than Pilate lost. Pilate had lost some of his standing among the Jews. But I'll tell you what, Rome is going to rejoice. They don't care if you execute a political prisoner, even if he's innocent. If the end result is the troublesome people like the Jews have sworn their allegiance to Caesar for the first time in their history. And it's as a result of that declaration that God imposed upon Israel a national blindness that he will not relieve until the church is taken out of the way and Israel will be converted during the tribulation. But Israel remains blind because they've sworn allegiance to a pagan king. When swearing allegiance to Caesar, they have promised their allegiance to a guy who they knew was a pagan, who claimed to be a god, and they turned their backs on the one real Son of God, who was their Messiah and their rightful king. And so Pilate won. So with this he satisfied, and he sent Jesus away to be crucified. It's a final statement in this section. In verse 16, he handed him over to be crucified. Next week, we'll take a look at the crucifixion. But to understand, every person is faced with the same dilemma Pilate faced that day. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Matthew asks that question, Matthew 27, 22. Are you going to stand with those who rejected him and demanded his death? You say, well, I don't know. I think I'll try to be neutral. Pilate, if we learn anything from Pilate from this example, it's that you can't be neutral. There is no neutral position. If you don't acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God and your rightful king, you side with those who demand his death. You side with those who have rejected him. So what are you going to do? You're going to turn your back on Jesus Christ and face eternal damnation? Or you're going to recognize him as the rightful Son of God who went to the cross willingly to pay for your sin? You're going to acknowledge your own sinfulness, your own guilt before God, and ask his forgiveness and accept his gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Those are the alternatives before you. Each one of us has to come to a place where we acknowledge those alternatives and we choose Christ. Without that, we're doomed. We're not just doomed, we're damned. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today. Lord, if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize who he is. The one true Son of God who gave himself voluntarily for our sin. And may they repent of their sin and turn to Christ and be saved. Lord, may believers be encouraged today as we're reminded of what Christ has done for us. And that while all the powers of hell were aligned against him, he went to the cross on our behalf willingly. There's nothing Pilate or any of these others could have done to him apart from his willing choice to die. And may we rejoice in our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a song that actually asks that question that we were just considering, number 485. 485. What will you do with Jesus, he who redeemed your soul? Let's stand together as we sing. We'll sing just the first verse. our guest, Brother Ricks, will be at the door. If you want to go on back there, take your place with the Bible for and to receive any donations you might have to go to the Gideon's International for the purchase of Bibles. As I've mentioned before, he gets paid nothing for coming. It's a volunteer. If you try to give him money, put it in this offering. And he'll give us an accounting of whatever's given, and every dollar that we give will goes to the purchase of Bibles. I imagine he explained that to you when he was speaking, but I didn't get to hear him because I was wet. Anyway, all right. I'm going to ask Dr. Herring, would you dismiss us, please, with a word of prayer?
Dear Lord, thank you for this day, your grace, your mercy. Thank you that you have given us a choice to make. You did not have to do that. Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, I thank you for this brother here in the Gideons and the work that they do. Pray that you would bless that work throughout the world. Pray that you would lead and guide us as we go. Pray that you would give us an opportunity to be an example to Christ. Amen.